Right then, if you could grab your Bibles, they should be under the seat in front of you. We're looking at Titus, which is on page 1198 in the Church Bibles. So if you could bring that forwards, we're going to be using that today. Right then, Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that's for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Shall we pray then as we start? Father, we want to pray for the time that we have to spend together this evening looking at your word. Lord, we pray now that you'd give us a receptive hearts, ready to listen to what you've got to say to us. Father, please help me as we speak to be clear and to present your gospel faithfully so that you might get the glory. Amen. Right then, I wonder how much unfinished business you have at the minute. If you're anything like me, it feels like I've got loads of unfinished business. Endless amounts of stuff going on that I've started, but I've actually never got around to finishing. Here we go. So, like when I put my washing in the washing machine, stick in my personal tablet, click the on button, get going, then I get on with something else. A couple of days later, I come round to the washing machine, and my washing's sitting there in the washing machine, festering away, needing to be washed again. Now that's me not finishing my unfinished business. Maybe your husband has started some big DIY project and has actually never got around to finishing it. That is unfinished business. Maybe your kids leave the dinner table with their dirty dishes still there and not in the washing machine. That is unfinished business. Or even when your housemate has glasses of water and drinks them and then walks upstairs and then puts them outside his room to the sum of 28 glasses just sitting outside his room and doesn't take them downstairs. Now, because it's in a public area, that's not my unfinished business, that's his unfinished business. Sorry, just a little bit there. Well, Paul had some unfinished business to do with the gospel in Crete. He sees it really important that he must finish it. And Paul wants Titus to finish off what he started in the church. The church had actually started really well in Crete. There many people had turned to faith and then put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But there was something missing from taking them forward. They had no leaders. no one to guide and to lead them, to disciple them and grow them in their faith and knowledge of the gospel, to provide them with wisdom and guidance. They needed leaders because they couldn't function properly without them. A church without leaders would be like a car without a driver. Like the car could have an engine, it could have seats and four wheels and even heated seats or a sat-nav. But without a driver with keys, it's going nowhere. In the same way, leaders of a church guide and direct the church as they go, growing them in their faith and their knowledge of the gospel. So I guess the question is, what should these leaders or overseers or elders, what should they look like? So, my first point. There we go, Dan, if you could sort that out for me. He must be blameless at home. So, verse 6, they must be blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. Now, Paul isn't in a single sentence, ruled out everyone for church leadership here, because he clearly talks about being blameless in an achievable sense, not in a you must be Jesus sense. So what does it look like to be blameless? Well, it looks like a man who loves Jesus and that has impacted and shows itself in their family life. The most intimate setting and yet the hardest place to show it. Where all number of sinful thoughts and acts and words come to light. Paul's request here is to have elders that are above reproach in their family life, and that's what it means to be blameless here. When people see his family life, they know the difference that Christianity has made to him as a father and as a husband. From the way that he communicates with his kids and his wife in public, is it full of affection and love, looking out for their needs, or is it brash and harsh, putting them down at every opportunity? Whose interest does he have at heart? Because that's going to most reveal itself in the relationships of those closest to him. To be blameless is to have a good reputation, not one that he's proud of, but one which an accusation couldn't be held against him. So the big question then, does an elder have to be married? Is that one of the requirements to have a wife in order to qualify for being an elder? Well, let's take a closer look at what Paul says in verse 6. He must be faithful to his wife. Paul doesn't say he must have a wife. It literally says a one-woman man. The emphasis being on the man's faithfulness, not on his marital status. It's about being a man who shows that in his relationships that he is committed, faithful, and values others. That's who you want leading the church. Which means as a church, we need to be, well, we're free to consider men who are single to be on the church oversight. In fact, it may even be healthy to have one on there to offer a different insight to church life. But what about the reference to children then? The word Paul uses here for children is particularly about young children, not great, big, spotty, grumpy teenagers. He uses a different word for those type of children. In fact, I'm sure you parents out there have many words you use for those type of children. But what Paul's talking about here is young children. Children who, at their age, would choose to believe what their parents taught them. Tim Chester really helpfully writes on this. As they grow up, they may start to question their beliefs. But in their early years, they should reflect the faith of their parents, because their parents are intentionally teaching and modelling faith to them and exerting loving discipline rather than allowing their children to be wild and disobedient. If they've been brought up in a loving gospel home, they would actively call themselves a Christian. But there does come an age when a child becomes an adult and when they start to make decisions on their own that you as parents might not like or might not want them to make. It's hard when children turn away from the faith. Is it possible that faithful parents could end up with unfaithful kids? Of course. After all, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. What about Isaac and Rebekah? They had Jacob and Esau. But some of you in this room will have children who have turned from the gospel. It's a burden and strain that just must be so, so heavy. But Kevin DeYoung really says something very insightful on the subject. He says that our kids' faith, that we can take less credit than we like for when they turn out well, and less blame for when they don't. We can take less credit than we'd like for when they turn out well, and less blame for when they don't. And isn't that so true? The pride of having your child become on CU exec or do an apprenticeship year at a church or even become a minister or missionary, thinking very well of yourself after what you've done. When the truth is that it's only by the grace of God opening their blind eyes of your child to see the sin in their life and see the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Or the blame that you place on yourself when they've turned away from the church and Christianity, turning instead to a boyfriend or girlfriend or a whole different way of life. When the truth is that the saving work in bringing them to faith is God's work, not yours. I spent some time thinking about what it must be like to have like a child that turned away from faith. And if I'm honest, I couldn't really quite comprehend the kind of agony and strain and stress that must take. And it's just so important to just carry on faithfully praying for them. Day in, day out, like there's no tomorrow, just pray for them. And friends here, I hope we pray for those who have kids that don't yet believe. Because it's a burden way too heavy to carry on your own. Please do think about that. It really is so important that an elder is someone who's blameless at the home. Because the way a man leads his own family will be the same way that he leads the church family. Be in no doubt if you're an impatient, deaf, self-centred, distracted and distant father and husband, then you'll be the same impatient, self-centred, deaf, distracted and distant elder of the church. Things won't just change when you become an elder. If you're domineering in the home, then in all likelihood, you'll be domineering in church. If you don't take responsibility in the home, then in all likelihood, you'll probably try and shirk responsibility when you're in church leadership. And that's why Paul says it's so important that an elder must be blameless in character. He must be blameless in character. Character is everything about a person. And Paul pinpoints here five particular things that an elder shouldn't be. So let's look down at verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Can you imagine what it would be like to have an overbearing elder, who at every opportunity would forcibly overpower other elders in decision-making, forcing their own opinion on them, and leading the church as if it was their own, as some kind of communist leader? Or an elder who is quick-tempered, so that when old pastoral issues rear their ugly head, they would snap back and flare up the issue, just throwing coal on the fire. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have an elder who's given to drunkenness, when he's faced with conflict or pain, he turning to it as their comfort? Or an elder who turns to violence, in words if not in actions, when someone in the congregation questions one of the decisions that they've made? Or an elder pursuing dishonest gain when dealing with the church's finances, pocketing a bit for himself on the side? Can you imagine the chaos that would happen within these four walls if that was happening? There'd be uproar, and rightly so, really. And I'm sure the truth is that some of you here will have actually been on the receiving end of that. Of elders who have scarred you. That you've not wanted to come to church because of what they've done, just making your life a living nightmare. I've seen it myself before when these characteristics are rife within an eldership, causing havoc in the church's life and also the community around them. And it just goes to show how important appointing the right men out is. It really can't be taken in any way lightly. But Paul here doesn't just give us the warning lights of what to watch out for, but also the positives. six characteristics in particular to give the green light for someone to become an elder. So down at verse 8 with me. Men who are hospitable, who love what is good, who are self-controlled, who are upright, holy and disciplined too. Elders who constantly have people around their houses welcoming them into their lives and sharing food with them and experiences too. For any elders out there, I can't do next Sunday lunch, but the following three I am around. Midweek's fine too, Monday will do. You can let me know afterwards, it's fine. Or elders who love and really take joy in seeing people serving in the church and doing good in their workplace, or at their sports club or society or wherever it might be. Elders who are self-controlled people, who when people come up against them in church and fight back at them, that they sit there and listen with a keen ear to everything that they have to say. Elders who are upright and holy and disciplined in a society that tells them to bend all the rules and to do everything for themselves and to satisfy their own desires. Now that's an elder that I could serve. An elder who I could come to if I was struggling with sin, if I'd been diagnosed with an illness, or had suffered a bereavement. To love me then, to comfort me, to cry with me, and to point me to the good news of the gospel. Have you noticed that as we've been working our way through the passage so far, that everything that we've looked at has been heavily character-based and not skills? It's not like with my job when I reach a certain number of competencies and that's ticked off by my manager that I'm eligible for a promotion. It's not in the same way that in a church, once you've learnt Greek or Hebrew off by heart or had a major influence on a minimum of 30 conversions, or whether you've got four kids or whether you're balding, that qualifies you to be on eldership. Not at all. It's character first, because they'll lead by example and not by force. By humble service, not by self-promotion. And I hope you'll see, as we look at this now, this isn't just for elders here. We don't look at this passage and sit here saying, oh, phew, you know what? Thank goodness I'm not an elder, so I don't have to invite this person around from church that I find really annoying. You know what? Thank goodness I'm not an elder, so I can actually get drunk. Thank goodness I'm not an elder, so I can actually be unfaithful to my wife. It just doesn't work like that, does it? We hope to see these same characteristics in ourselves, and we pray that to see the fruit of the gospel that's been taking root in our lives. Because knowing the grace of the gospel leads on to godliness. Tim Chester writes really helpfully for us, "Godliness authenticates the truth. Godliness shows that the truth is true, or better still, it shows that the truth is living because of the fruit it produces." And the shocking thing is, as a Christian, when we don't produce that fruit, we need to be questioning ourselves and asking whether the truth is living in us. Have you been showing the fruit of the gospel this week? If you're anything like me, there's always an excuse for why I'm not being godly, whether it's, oh, I've got my dissertation on and loads of exams coming, so I'll just get that sorted and then I'll do it, or just started working life, it's really quite stressful, you know what I'll do, I'll just sort that out in a bit. But you know what, life's so busy, I've barely got time to think. Like, no way I'm going to be godly yet. I just need to wait a bit. When the truth is, I have a rotten, sinful heart. And apart from the work of the Lord Jesus, I would always choose not to be godly. And it's only when we know that truth that we can truly begin to know the grace of the gospel. And it's that gospel of grace that Paul writes of here, and the elders are told to hold so tightly to. So my last point, he must hold to blameless doctrine. He must hold to blameless doctrine. Finally, elders are told that they need to be teaching sound doctrine, and Paul identifies two different ways in which they can do this. The first one, to encourage people in the gospel, and secondly, to refute those that oppose it. And we soon learn why Paul says this, because it's so important for the elders in Crete to do that because of what was happening there. Legalism was rife. In verse 10, Paul mentions a group called the circumcision group who were saying stuff like, yeah, you're a Christian, all right, but do you want to grow and become more godly? Well, you need to become circumcised then. And then other people too were taking Jewish traditions and man-made commands as gospel. Look down at verse 14, telling the church that their faith, in order to grow in their faith and to be godly, was to keep these rules and these old traditions. Paul's completely scathing towards them in what they say, labelling them as deceptive, rebellious, disruptive, dishonest, liars, lazy gluttons. The list goes on. Isn't that a bit harsh from Paul there? Just need to chill out a bit? Just get Titus to sit down with them and have a chat through about what they're saying? Well, no. Verse 11, as the teachers were disrupting whole households, these church plants were actually being damaged by the teaching that was coming up. God had created these good and pure gifts for them to enjoy, but they were distorting them and corrupting them. What Paul says here is that in the Lord Jesus, we're free to enjoy alcohol. We are free to enjoy sex. We are free to enjoy food, money, family, and life. There is nothing in and of these things that is sinful, but it's us that distorts them. We are greedy, so we cut corners at work to make some more money. Or we're really greedy, so we have loads of excessive, unhealthy food. Or we long for sexual pleasure outside of marriage, so we're very flirtatious with another colleague at work. Or we're jealous because we want to crave the other kids that another family has or a husband. And what the legalists do is put barriers up in place to stop us from enjoying those good gifts. Which initially sounds like quite a good idea, really, because laws and rules look as if they're about protecting godliness and promoting it. When actually, when you look at the heart issue here, you find a thought process that says the problem is not with me, it is everything else. I'm the victim, I need to be shielded by these sinful things, and when I put enough barriers up, well, then I'll be all right. Paul says no. Godliness demands us to become Christ-like. So don't limit godliness to turning into something a bit less like what our culture says. Paul's aware of the damage that legalism can do in a church if not dealt with straight away. So what does Paul do about this then? Well, he's appointed elders, men who can refute that teaching and encourage people to move back to the gospel. Not to stand up to the false teachers by humiliating them, but instead making sure that they don't have the opportunity to speak or teach. All for the purpose of making sure that the church remains sound in faith. That's the reason. Not dishonest gain like the Cretans were doing, who are famous for being liars and lazy gluttons and evil brutes, as we read in verse 12, which sounds pretty brutal. But Paul's not being racist here. He's actually quoting a well-respected Cretan prophet, one of their own. There's no arguing with it. Because it's when we have sound doctrine fed to us each week in our church services, home groups, the kids' groups that we have here, Bethany, Ferrum, Student Room, that leads to godliness in our lives. That's why we have all these groups and activities that we run here at the church, to further our knowledge of the truth and further our faith, because that all leads to godliness. And don't you think it's right to pray for our elders in this? Pray that they'd be courageous in speaking the truth to us when we aren't showing the fruit of godliness in our lives. I think the problem is that we allow our behaviour to dictate what our doctrine is. Let me try to explain. So we get caught in some form of sin, and our response to this is changing our theology to justify that sin that we do. So maybe we make it smaller or seem insignificant or that God wouldn't actually care about it. Or we see someone else in the church doing it, so we think, oh, well, that's all right for me to do it then. The problem is, being sinful humans that we are, that's a really dangerous path to take. A path that starts with emailing a colleague of the opposite sex and ends up in an affair. A path that starts with having a glass of wine after a long day of work and ends up in an addiction every day. It starts with asking for an extension for your coursework because you've just been a bit lazy, but saying it was on some other grounds, and ends up with a meeting with your head of faculty trying to keep you at university after repeated plagiarism. Now, it sounds a bit extreme, But where do you think an affair started? Where do you think an alcoholic and plagiarism started too? In George's words, the truth is that there's no sin that you or I are not capable of committing given the right situation. That's why we need gospel-loving leaders that have the gospel deep at root in their hearts, knowing all too well of the need of the gospel in their own lives, but showing the gospel through the fruit of godliness in order to keep us so that we might grow in faith and knowledge. But that's really hard, isn't it, for them? I don't know about you, but I certainly don't like my flaws and failures revealed to me. An elder is someone who is willing to love me enough to tell me I'm too consumed with my job or my girlfriend, or that I'm a passenger in church life, and to get alongside me and to pull me back with the gospel and encourage me in it. But that's no easy job. How can we help them in this as a congregation? Well, I think we can be ready to be challenged, actually. Instead of reacting against what they say to us, being ready to stop and listen. Not switching off, but attentively listening to what's being said, because it's taken a lot of prayer, courage, and love to have got to the point of speaking to us. Respecting that and loving them for that in that moment, because the truth is, we don't really want to be called to the godliness that the gospel demands of us. Which is why preaching the gospel is so hard and so important. But still, I don't know about you, but I wasn't expecting preaching to be the answer that we see in verse 3. Have a look down with me. We'll start at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, has brought to light through... What would you say? I hope it's not me that everything inside me goes, Jesus! That's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? But Paul says here, preaching. Now, why is that? Well, you see, in Crete, it was the first set of believers who hadn't actually seen Jesus themselves. You see, it was the preaching of the gospel that would convert, that had converted them, and it was the same preaching that in verse 1 would further their faith and knowledge of the truth, and the same preaching that would be so important in the face of false teachers, preaching that would need protecting by the church elders, away from the legalistic gospel of works and into a gospel of grace. But what is that gospel of grace? The gospel that the elders here are told to protect and encourage the congregation with, and that has the power to even change the character of a person. Well, it's what Paul begins with his letter to Titus with. The gospel that gives hope to the believer, verse 2. The certain hope of eternal life promised by God, not like the Cretans who lie all the time, but speaks the truth to us and into our lives. And he achieves it for us. So we need not rely on ourselves, but rely on him because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, verse 3. We're not God's unfinished business. We're hanging around for him to finally sort things out in the end because they're not quite sorted yet. But by sending Jesus, it was finished. That was it, once and for all to see. Don't get me wrong, we're very much a work in progress. But the saving work's complete. And because of that, he doesn't say to us about our sins and our struggles, you should do this. But instead, you don't need to do this. Because Jesus offers something bigger and better. True godliness doesn't say, how much must I do? But instead, how much can I give? Shall we pray? Father, it's really easy to look at a passage like this and struggle to think how it actually applies to our lives. But Lord, we pray as we leave this room that the truth of the gospel would really lead to godliness in our lives. that as we step out these walls for the coming week, that we would be showing fruit of the gospel, that the gospel would be taking root in our lives. Lord, we pray for our elders. Lord, give them patience, kindness, all of these things here. Lord, we praise you for the ones that you brought up and the characteristics that we can see in them. But Lord, help them go on. Help them guide us and lead us as a congregation to grow. Father, it's not an easy job and they can't do it without you. And Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus who has saved us. Saved us away from the legalistic things that we often do and saved us to a gospel that says, how much can I give? Amen.